Now, will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the last chapter of Genesis, the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Tonight, we come to the final verses, verses 22 through 26. It's hard for me to imagine my weekly life without Joseph in the future. But I do have one more message at the end of the month, end of July, on Joseph, trying to tie everything together. So this is not quite the end. Then as I look forward to September, when I'm back, then I plan to do a series on the life of Jonathan, which should be quite interesting, I think. So the life and times of Joseph and chapter 50, verse 22. A life well lived. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Quite a very brief statement, right, in verse 26 concerning Joseph. This is how the book of Genesis ends. He died, he was 110 years of age. They embalmed him and put him in a coffin. And that's the end of the book of Genesis. A life well lived. To fulfill your potential in life is no easy thing, right? To live up to your potential. When I think of the Bible and I think of individuals in Scripture, you think, for example, of King Saul in the Old Testament, a man filled with potential, full of potential, full of anticipation and hope, and yet a man who totally failed to live up to his potential. On the other hand, you think of David and you see great potential in him, a man who truly did accomplish much and fulfill the purposes of God. We often hear how often it is or how important it is to end well, to get to the end like Joseph and to end your life well. And just as important as it is to end your life well, it is equally important to live your life well. To end your life is just a moment, like we see, for instance, in verse 26, Joseph died. And if that were the only commentary on Joseph's life, you might wonder, well, what kind of individual was he? What kind of man was he? What did he do in his life? What did he accomplish? But by the grace of God and because of Scripture, we are fully aware of what Joseph has accomplished and done. And what a life, what potential truly fulfilled in the life of Joseph. So to end life well is just one small fragment of your life. But it is, in many ways, dependent and hinged upon if you have lived well previously. That's what we should aim for in our own lives, right? To live well so that we end well. I think the key to this ultimately is, like Hebrews 11 says, we live by faith. We persevere by faith. We begin in faith. We go to the end in faith. And that is, I think, the life of Joseph, certainly as we consider it in the Bible, a life that was lived well because it was a life of trust and a life of faith and a life of belief in God himself. So Joseph ends well because he lived well. And that's our prayer, I think, for ourselves, that I might end well because I lived well. And so it's incumbent to pay attention to the living every day of our lives, that we might prepare ourselves for the end. Now, will you notice that Joseph has lived in Egypt for 93 years? Sometimes we miss that because it tells us in verse 22, Joseph lived 110 years. 93 years in Egypt is a long, long time in a pagan land. in a world that is filled with gods that are not the true God, that are false gods. And he came to Egypt, you remember, in chains. He came in slavery. He came in bondage. The Ishmaelites brought him and the Egyptians purchased him. So he came in bondage, as Genesis 37, way back, told us. He came in slavery. I think it's true for all of us, probably all of us even here tonight, those of us who are a little older than younger people, we do have memories of our younger years, and they can be very fresh in your mind. You can just think back to when I was 20 or when I was 15, and that is right just there, isn't it? It's in your mind. It's very close to you, those teenage years. The passage of time, which happens so fast, does not seem to diminish the recollection of those years, which seem just so close at hand, and yet can be so far behind us and so far away. And we are able, many of us, to recall things in the distant past. The great trouble we experience is to recall things that were said to us this morning, right, today. Those things seem to slip away so quickly from our minds. I meet a lot of people, and when they tell me their names, I always make every attempt to try and slot that into my mind somewhere so that if I see them again, I'll be able to recall their names. And I am finding as the years go on that recollection is becoming harder and more difficult. And yet work has to be done to recall and to recollect these kinds of things. And so as we recognize that it's possible even to have selective memory, I remember what I want to remember, and I forget what I want to forget. And sometimes we forget the very important things as well. How do you live? 93 years in Egypt is a long time. It's like living in the world for 93 years. Serving in the world for 93 years. Living amongst pagans all that time. If ever there's a man in Scripture, I suppose Daniel would fall into the same category, but here's a man who has lived his life in the very presence of God and who has experienced that presence of God and has secured for himself wonderful fellowship with God so that he has been enabled all that long life to live in relationship to God. And that should be our purpose and that should be our aim. Every day of your life when you get up in the morning to read the Scriptures, to go to the Lord in prayer, that you might live that very day and every other day till the end in the presence of God, in fellowship with God. I know there are some things that we wish to forget. Joseph certainly had a lot of stuff behind him. A lot of difficulty, a lot of hardship, a lot of hatred. And for many of us, even in our present age, we find it very, very difficult to forget. There are, according to the television, many, many medications for helping the memory, helping the mind. It's not so easy to remember and to forget. It's easy to do some of those things and not so easy to do other things. Joseph was hated by his brothers. How do you forget that? Joseph was sold into slavery. How do you forget that? Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. How do you forget that? Joseph was cast into prison. How do you forget that? And to all intents and purposes, forgotten. But not forgotten by God. And isn't that the startling thing, right? You may discover or may think to yourself that God has left me, God has abandoned me, God has forgotten me because I'm in the pit of darkness or whatever it is. But God has never forgotten because God does not forget us. Never forgets and neglects us. His hand is always upon your life, is always upon us. And the care of God and the caring of God is for us. It does not mean that we are exempt from all difficulties or trials or sufferings or afflictions. I mean, think of the life of Moses, right? A life that was filled with trial and filled with hardship, and yet God's hand was upon him. Even in the Nile River, in the bulrushes, hidden away from the sight of men, God protecting him and caring for him, bringing him into Egypt's royal family, being raised there and for 40 years living his life as an Egyptian at the very pinnacle of power, and then to go out and look upon his brothers who are suffering and then to flee to Midian for the next 40 years, abandoned, forgotten, on the backside of the desert, living with his father-in-law's sheep. Think of that, from the very power of Egypt to the desert. Where is God? Until that day of the burning bush. I will turn aside and see why this bush is not consumed, to only have a voice come out of it. Moses, Moses, take the shoes off your feet because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And then for the next 40 years, till he's 120, he leads the children of Israel. God's ways are not our ways. His purposes are not our purposes. Or think about David, right? How does David get to the throne with King Saul on the throne? Well, he can't kill King Saul. I mean, he's incited many times by his men. Why don't you just take him out? Why don't you just kill Saul and you'll achieve what God has promised you? That's not the way, David says. And he waits and he waits and he waits until God deals with King Saul, and then God brings David to the pinnacle of kingly power in Israel, in Jerusalem. Or take Job, if you like. Or take Daniel. I mean, there's a myriad of examples we have in Scripture, right, that are individuals who are not exempt from struggle in life, not exempt from hardship. Sometimes I think in this modern age in the church, we think when we become Christians that everything will just be bliss and everything will be wonderful. In fact, what we do discover is that in becoming a Christian, we are cast upon God in a way that we had never conceived of before. And in the midst of our difficulties and in the midst of our trials, we are to go to God and give those trials to Him. And we shall discover that there are many, many trials, and God is merciful and gracious to us. We are not exempt from difficulties. We are not exempt from sufferings. And we should cast ourselves upon God at such times. The prophets were not exempt. The apostles were not exempt. Why should we think that we ourselves should be exempt from such things? One of the necessary parts of Tarsus' life in conversion to become the Apostle Paul was his sufferings. In fact, that is the essential feature of his life, that God, in calling the Saul of Tarsus to himself and bringing him to that great position of being the instrument for the Gentiles, in saving Paul or Saul, God reveals that it is my purpose that he suffer greatly for my namesake. Think about that. My reason for calling him, my reason for bringing him to myself is that I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say such things like, when I am weak, then am I strong. Because he has come to understand the purposes of God for his life. I think this goes a long way to helping us in our Christian walk to understand the purposes of God as they are revealed to us in the examples that we have in the Word of God, like in the life of Joseph. And sometimes God has to reduce us. Sometimes God has to remove our dependency upon ourselves. God has to take away our minds that think about we are self-sufficient and reduce us to complete dependency upon Himself. That can be, as we know, a painful experience. In some measure, isn't that the experience of Joseph? That God is taking away, little by little, all dependency upon Himself, and to cast Himself upon God for all those hours and trials of need. Someone has said that circumstances never create character. They simply reveal it. They simply bring it out. That was true of Joseph, right? I mean, all that suffering, all that pain, all that affliction simply revealed the kind of man he was, that God had made him or intended him to be. And another thing, we must not grumble or complain in times of adversity, which is easy to do, or question, why, as if I'm railing against the Lord. We must be very careful of such things. In fact, what we should do whenever we experience difficulties and trials is that we should go to God and say, what are you trying to teach me, Lord? Are you refining me? And if you are refining me, how good a process it must be that you have chosen such a process or a path for me to go through. Such was Joseph, right? So Joseph has come, I think, to understand the purpose of God for his life. which every Christian, I think, must come to understand. What does God have for me? He has expressed it in this last chapter so powerfully and so beautifully. For example, you remember last week, if you look at verse 20, "As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I mean, there are two purposes there, right? But yet the only purpose that matters is God's purpose. All the brothers' intention, the purpose, the plans of the brothers is within and under and completely subsumed by the purposes of God. You meant evil. God meant it for good. And that's how he looked at his life. That's how he looked at his circumstances. That's how he looked at his trials. That's how he looked at that all of his affliction. You meant it for evil, but God had another purpose, the great purpose, his purpose. And the good result, now listen, this is the thing, the good result of the brother's hatred, you could think of that, the good result of the brother's hatred and God's sovereign working was that many people were kept alive. As we are reminded at the end of verse 20 by Joseph, to bring it about, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day, to save them. So my life was to go through adversity, Joseph says, to be hated by you, to be dealt cruelly by you, to experience all these sufferings, to bring about God's saving of many, many lives. Just been an instrument. To live well, to end well, is to be an instrument in the hands of God, to be used by God. There is no evil from God toward his people, though it may include evil things. But there is no evil from God towards his people. I mean, that's the good news, right, of the goodness of God, that he does not mean evil for us. The brothers meant evil, but God means it for good, even using the evil, the hatred, as Joseph would express it, of the brothers. But the real purpose is, do I see the hand of God upon my life and in my life? You remember when God took the exiles away into Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah the prophet has been remonstrating against the nation over and over again. Surrender yourself to the Babylonians. They will treat you well. And they refused to do that. Judgment came upon them and they were taken off into captivity. And then God speaks to the exiles who are far away in Babylon. And he says those famous words you remember in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I know the plans that I have for you. Remember? Plans for peace and not for evil, and to give you a future and a hope. Now that would be very encouraging, right, if you were Daniel or Shadrach or Meshach and Abednego in far off Babylon whenever you were there, to hear those words. God meant it for good, that you should be in captivity. That's what I think God gave Joseph, right, a future and a hope. Future and a hope. We often think that God must somehow always be working miraculously so that I can see that God is working, that I can see the hand of God, and then I'll know that God cares for me. If I can see what he's doing so powerfully and so miraculously, then I'll know he's actually doing it for me, to know that he is real. But the reality of this is that God is always working and constantly involved in every single event of your life without violating any of the laws that he has established to bring about any of his purposes for your life. He is always, if I can put it like this, non-miraculously involved in your life. Non-miraculously, ordinarily involved in everyday life, using every single event to accomplish all of his intended purposes for your life. That is why grumbling is such a serious sin against God. If that is what God is doing, then who am I to grumble against the intended purposes and accomplished purposes of God? That's why complaining brings displeasure to God. When the people complained, the Lord was displeased. Remember? Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. That's always the case. Always the case. The Israelites did it. What happened to them? They perished, right? And when we tamper with the sovereign purposes of God, when we downplay the sovereign intent and purposes of God, then what we are doing is to reduce God to idolatry, or to reduce God to an idol. And we become idolaters, and we establish ourselves as God. That's not what you find in the life of Joseph. He has come to understand the great purposes of God, which are beyond him, which take into account all the evil that is done against him. He looks at those purposes of God, which are beyond comprehension, and he says, God is good. And he's been good to me. And you meant it for evil, but God, he meant it for my good. And so he attributes everything that has happened to him to God himself, even his ability to understand dreams, his ability to interpret dreams. He gives the responsibility, or he acknowledges that it is God who done such a thing. You remember what he told the cupbearer and the baker in the prison cell? He said, do not interpretations belong to God? You tell me your dreams, but it's God who will give you the interpretation. And did he not say to Pharaoh, it's not in me to give you the interpretation or to tell you these things? God will give to Pharaoh a favorable answer. You see how he attributes everything to God? How even standing before Pharaoh, he might have said, well, this is my opportunity. This is my chance to get out of prison. This is it. Instead, all he does is he just tells Pharaoh what God has revealed to him, and then God does the rest. And Pharaoh will say, is there any man like this man? And from one moment dressed in prison garments to dressed in princely robes as Lord of all Egypt. Who can do such a thing? Only God. Cannot God do great things for us? Yes, he can. Amen. So Joseph constantly invokes God as the fulfiller, as the giver of all of his purposes, and he has come to understand that. And therefore, this is the thing, as he gets to the end of his life, he is able to comfort his brothers and to speak to them. In fact, in verse 21, it says that he spoke kindly to them. Do not fear. I will take care of you and your little ones. Do not be afraid. Do not think that I think like you for revenge. No. God meant it for good. And he spoke kindly to them because he understood the great purposes of God. And he was, of course, as we see throughout his life, a forgiving man, a loving man, a gracious individual. So now notice, will you, with me, verse 22 reminds us of the necessity for why Israel, the nation, happened to be in Egypt, right? And then to come out of Egypt. According to Genesis chapter 15, in that covenantal passage on the Abrahamic covenant, it was God who said that your offspring, Abraham, they will be sojourners in Egypt in a land that is not yet theirs. They will be servants in Egypt and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And then I will bring them out. So they are in Egypt. Joseph has gone down to Egypt, Psalm 105. Jacob has come down to Egypt. And now all the Israelites, all the descendants of Jacob, they're all in Egypt and there they're living. And there they will live for the next 400 years until the time that God has appointed when the sins of the Amorites are complete. And then I will bring them out of Egypt. And so, whenever God does something, he has purpose and intent to fulfill his word and his promise. A word that, by the way, begins with Joseph. To send him to Egypt in chains, ahead of all of his family, and then to bring Jacob and the rest to Egypt. It's wonderful when you read Exodus and you get to the end, right? Because you know the story's not over. You know that the book of Exodus, which is right there on the opposite page, is the continuation of redemption story. It's the continuation of what God has been doing in this nation in Egypt. And so the wonderful thing about reading Genesis, you don't get to Genesis and say, oh, well, that's the end of it. He died. He was buried in Egypt, and that's the end of Joseph and the story. That's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of the story. And the rest of the scriptures is the completion of that story, ending, of course, with our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. So Joseph comforts his brothers. I do not stand in the place of God, he says. It's not me. It's God who does all these things. And he resides in knowing, in the knowledge that God himself is truly God. And because he is truly God, he is truly good to his people. Joseph has experienced that. Oh, how much like the Lord Jesus Christ is Joseph. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the life of Joseph? Shouldn't that be our life? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Now, the remaining years of Joseph's life have been good years, right? He has been blessed by God. You notice in verse 23, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. So he gets to see his grandchildren. The third generation of Ephraim's children is not so easy to precisely ascertain, right? Does the text mean, well, it certainly means grandchildren. It means great-grandchildren. But could it mean great-great-grandchildren, Ephraim to the third generation of Ephraim, perhaps? So, perhaps it certainly is great-grandchildren, and it could quite possibly be, from Ephraim's side, great-grandchildren. Think of where he has come from. He came alone, in chains, in bondage to Egypt. But now he lives out his days in family life, enjoying his grandchildren. Surely this is why we have verse 23. And just notice the text, right? In verse 22, so Joseph remained, and Joseph lived 120 years. So Joseph remained, Joseph lived. And then verse 23 says, and Joseph saw all the work of God in his life. Purposes of God. What was the purpose of God? You stay in Egypt. He will bury Jacob back in the promised land in the cave of Machpelah, and he will return to Egypt to fulfill God's ways and God's purposes for his life. Now, I've told you a number of times, and I know some of you know precisely what I'm talking about, right? When I say that the experience of being a grandparent is truly one of the most remarkable experiences and privileged relationships to ever exist. It is true. I never thought it would be like that. I did desire long, long ago to be a grandparent. Now that I am a grandparent, wow, it's incredible, right? This is Joseph, I think. He's enjoying his grandchildren, right? You notice that the children of Machir in verse 23, now this is the descendants of Manasseh, right? They are also part of this. And do you remember when he had brought Ephraim and Manasseh to be blessed by Jacob, his father, how Jacob had crossed his hands and blessed Ephraim above Manasseh? And then had told Joseph, those two boys are my boys. The rest of Joseph's, your children, are yours. And so the grandchildren are his. That's how he looks at them. Plus, perhaps if he had other children, which this Jacob reminds his, your other children are yours. But certainly the grandchildren, he looks upon them as my children, my sons, my daughters. And the interesting thing about naming Machir, the son of Manasseh, is that that boy or that man, as he would become, and all of his descendants from Manasseh down the line into the promised land would be a warrior-like tribe, who will settle half the tribe on the east side of the Jordan and the other half of the tribe on the west side of the Jordan. But Machir himself, mentioned at least 22 times in the scriptures, is a remarkable individual, fierce, warrior-like, the descendant of Joseph. Blessings of God upon him. And in fact, Machir had a great son himself, Gilead. And Gilead himself would be this remarkable individual. So, the blessing of God upon the life of Joseph. The purpose of God, you stay in Egypt, right? The pleasure of God, you see your grandchildren, right? That is a pleasure, right? But now will you notice, we come to the essential part of the text, verse 24 and verse 25, the prophecy of Joseph. So, after having seeing his children, grandchildren, Joseph says to his brothers, verse 24, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I do not know how long the brothers lived. If my memory serves me right, Levi lived at least 137 years, similar long life to Jacob. But the Bible doesn't tell us how long the other brothers lived. So maybe the brothers here are just simply the family members that he is talking to. Maybe some of his older brothers have died, but they certainly wouldn't have been way ahead of him in age, and they could very well have been alive at the time when he says this at 110 years of age. So Will you notice in verse 24, as he recognizes that he is coming to the end of his life, he tells his brothers, I'm about to die. I'm about to die. Now, I think that statement in and of itself may have brought just a little bit of the old fear back to the brothers. What does that mean? Joseph's gone. I mean, they've experienced such wonderful things at the hands of Joseph, right? Such blessing, such privileges. If he is gone, if he dies, then where shall we be and what shall happen to us? What will happen if Joseph is dead? But notice how Joseph speaks to them, right? Recognizing that death is soon to come upon him. Look what he says in the text. He says, God will surely visit you. And he makes the children of Israel swear. Or I should say in verse 24, first of all, God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You know, the distinguishing feature about the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs as we call them, was number one, they believed God. They believed the word that God said to them. They believed the promises of God. That is the number one essential feature of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God said something to them, they believed him. How necessary for us to be like the patriarchs, right? God has spoken to us. Do we believe what he has said? That's the first thing. The second thing is every one of those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, regulated their lives according to the promises of God and then lived them out by faith. I believe God. I believe his promise. I believe his word to me. Now I will live my life in the light of the promises of God. That's exactly the same for us in the light of the new covenant. God has made promises to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live our lives in the light of the promises of God day by day. We regulate our lives according to the great privilege statement that God says, I will be your God, personally, your God. You will be my people. And those sins and iniquities which trouble you so much, I remember no more. I've put them away from me. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. That's the relationship we have now in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of such great covenant promises to us. Without Jesus, there are no such promises made to us. What great privileges we have, right? So they believed God, and then they lived according to the promises that God had made them. And that's exactly what Hebrews 11 is all about. They lived by faith. They believed God. Now, living by faith, as you know, must have some object to hold on to. Their object was God. Now, think about that. How do you conceive of God? How do you know about God? You know him from his word. It's not like I'm laying hold of, like these flowers, God, a tangible thing. No, God is a spirit. All that I know about God is revealed to me in the scriptures. If I wish to know God, I must know his word. I must read his word and meditate in his word. So living by faith must have an object upon which to cast itself and rely itself upon. And that object is none other than God and his word and his promises. So Abraham believed God and Isaac believed God and Jacob believed God. And guess what? Joseph believed God. And you believe God. And I believe God. His promises to me. And to you. It's the same for all of believers, isn't it? So during 93 years of life, 93 years in Egypt, he has not once lost sight of the promises of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And to live by faith is to live within that covenant relationship established by God for ourselves. And for Joseph, that covenant relationship was nothing less than the Abrahamic covenant that God had spoken. So notice verse 24, God will bring you up out of this land, Egypt, and bring you to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The land. Now, you know, the physical land is one thing. But later on in the life of Israel, the physical land would require obedience by God's people. Otherwise, God says, if you don't obey me, I will remove you from the land and take you out of it and take you into exile, take you into bondage. And the land promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob require necessarily faith in the Lord, faith in God, and were necessary to hold a people together in a particular territory or a particular land. And again, not all those people in the children of Israel believed in those promises of God. And certainly they were removed because of their idolatry and their sin into exile, into Assyria, and then, of course, into Babylon. I think the point of verse 24 that Joseph is making is God does not forget you. He has not forgotten you. And when those 400 years are done way in the future, he will do what he has said in Genesis 15 that he will do. He will bring you back out of this land and bring you to the land that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or to put it the way he does, he will visit you. He will come to you to bring you back. Isn't it interesting to you that in the new covenant there are no land promises for us? Unless you want to think of heaven as your final inheritance, which it is, and Christ himself. But no land promises, no physical, tangible land promises. Nothing of that sort. Just all spiritual promises centering in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom faith in Christ is said to be the same as faith that Abraham had in God. And if we are Abraham, if we believe in Christ, we are then Abraham's offspring, as Galatians chapter 3 reminds us. There is that tragic event, isn't there, in AD 70, spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 17 and Luke 21. About the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in AD 70. A pivotal moment in the history of Israel, which, by the way, would become a covenant cursing by God himself. No more temple, no place to worship God anymore, no priesthood, no way to approach me, no sacrifices, therefore no deliverance, no forgiveness of your sins. Everything you have believed, gone, destroyed. To bring about the great new covenant promises of God. Because the Lord Jesus, the promised one, fulfills all the types. In fact, Jesus is the temple, Jesus is the priesthood, Jesus sacrifice. And we find all that we need in Christ. What is it that convinces you that God is faithful to you? Well, I suppose in one sense it's your experiences. You could say, yeah, I've experienced the faithfulness of God in my life. But are you not convinced because God said it? And why shouldn't you be convinced because God said it? Because you actually do believe God, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why I'm convinced, because God said it. No other reason. What a wonderful thing, right? This is Joseph. God said it back in Genesis 15. I believe it. He will do it. Because he said it. And that's how we live, right? That's the life of faith. I believe what God has said to me, and I'm going to live, regulate my life in the light of the scriptures, what God has said. And then he makes them swear, right? Verse 25. God will surely visit you. Notice the surely visit you part. And you shall carry up my bones from here. When you read Hebrews 11, verse 22, it says that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. God will surely visit you, bring you up out of the land. He made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones by faith. Isn't that an interesting thing? By faith, he gave directions concerning his bones. You see, I think all of Joseph's life, he's been thinking about that land, my home. The land that God gave to my great-grandfather and my grandfather and my father and to all the descendants who believe the promises of God. He's always been thinking about that. And we've seen evidence of that as we've worked our way through the story of Joseph. Why take his bones back, right, at the time of the Exodus? I'll tell you why. Because Joseph simply believes the promises of God to him, and he lives his life in the light of them. That's why I take my bones back, because I want you to know 400 years in the future that I believed in the word of God to me. That's what he wants, the testimony of his life. I believed the promises of God. When you take my bones, which they will be, brittle bones gathered together, when you take them, I want you to know I believed in the Lord, I believed in the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what they did. That's what Moses did, right? Gathered up the bones and took them back to the promised land. Joseph does not need to be buried in Machpelah, right, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives. He's not looking to that. It's not necessary for him. You notice verse 26 is like his funeral, right? So Joseph died, 110 years of age. They embalmed him, just like they embalmed the Egyptians and they embalmed his father, Jacob. So his funeral is simply described, but no doubt it was a great state funeral. A significant funeral, but it's completely underplayed. He is embalmed, right? Placed in a coffin, as if that would secure him forever. But no. What he will say is that it will not be my body, mummified or not, it will be my bones that you will take back with you. And all over the next few centuries, that body of Joseph will decay until there are just bones left in Egypt, and then the bones will be taken out of Egypt. And there will be no evidence of Joseph in Egypt. But his final resting place will be the promised land, the land that he loved so much because the promises of God were made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. What is it that you love about God and his covenant? What is it that you love about Jesus Christ and his keeping of the covenant that was made certainly in eternal purposes of God and the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son to include you in the promises? Yes. Isn't that how we think of these things? I feel like there's so much in Christianity or so much in the church today, they don't even think about the covenant of God. They don't even think about the relationship between the Father and the Son in covenant unity. They don't therefore think about the application of what that meant for you and for me, for each believer. Joseph never forgot the covenant purposes of God. And neither must we, because they center in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we should encourage ourselves in what Jesus has done for us, right? And so, embalmed, placed in a coffin, they take his bones back to Canaan. His prophecy, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. God surely fulfills his word and his promises. Not forgotten by God. Because God never forgets his people. So Joseph is a life that testifies to the faithfulness of God, isn't it? Can you testify to the faithfulness of God in your own life? Can you point to this and that and this and that and say, that was God and he's faithful to me because he loves me, because he's my covenant-keeping God? See, I think that's a very spiritual way of thinking. That's Joseph's way of thinking. That was Abraham's way, and Isaac's way, and Jacob's way. In fact, some people might say, Joseph is reformed. He's Calvinistic, right? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Believes in the sovereignty of God. He surely is covenantal, right? That the things that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he surely is confessional in verse 25. God will surely visit you and you will carry my bones from out of here. Yep, this is what God's going to do. This is Joseph. He's just testifying to a life lived within the sovereign purposes of God, which he had to come to understand, like all of us have to come to learn and to understand. And so he will be taken and buried in Shechem. Joshua will take his bones and take them from Moses and put them in the promised land in Shechem. And the Bible says a little bit about Shechem, right? That's where Jacob came. You remember when he first left Laban and he arrived in Shechem. Because Shechem is an inheritance for Joseph and for his descendants, for his sons, for Ephraim, for Manasseh. It's just about continuity, the covenant promises of God. Listen to Psalm 60, and then I'm done. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Sound familiar? Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. And Judah is my scepter. Those are all just promises of God coming to fruition. So the bones of Joseph are the testimony, the testament, the witness to the faithfulness of God, that when you are finally reduced to nothing, bones and dust, God has not forgotten you. And on that great day of resurrection, the bones and the dust shall be reincorporated, and a new body there will be, a resurrection body, as we know from the scriptures. And so in all of his sufferings, God was good. In all of his afflictions, God was good. In the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, God was good. In all your days, until the end, God is good. God is good. So Joseph, from my perspective, is such an encouragement to me to live well, to start and to keep going to the very end, right? To live well, to end well, to live up to God's pleasing potential for your life. The hand of God upon you, to live in the light of that. How do you do that? Well, you must aim to depend upon God. You must desire above all to depend upon God and His purposes of grace for you in your life every day. So that at the end, or even now, tonight, you might be able to say, I have come to know God. And I've come to love God. And I've come to live for God. Because that's exactly what Joseph did. To live a life well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word and this life of Joseph that we've spent so many months considering together, and what a blessing it has been to us that as we have thought about this man, we have learned so many wonderful truths about your faithfulness, about your kindness, about your goodness. And now we pray that the things we have learned may be of help to us in our day-to-day lives as we live them in this world. Thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you keep your promises to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray, Father, that we might live the rest of our lives, the rest of our days, as we do, serving you, pleasing you, working for you, for your glory, that you would use us, help us to be a life well lived. So do these things for us, we pray. We are weak, but you are faithful and you are strong. And we have come to know you and to believe in you. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a great privilege to begin this day with Christ Jesus and now to end with our Savior, who will go with us into the week that lies before. Thank you, Father, for the Lord's Day. Thank you for your people. Thank you for our Christian fellowship. Bless us, we pray, and send us on our way. And may all the glory and all the praise be yours. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. May the